We turn in the Word of God to the book of Isaiah and chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11 and reading from verse 10. Isaiah chapter 11 and from verse 10. Isaiah 11 and verse 10. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. And it shall come to pass in that day, that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time, to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left, from Assyria, and from Egypt, and from Pathros, and from Cush, and from Elam, and from Shinar, and from Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. And he shall set up an ensign for the nations, and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel, and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. The envy also of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not vex Ephraim. But they shall fly upon the shoulders of the Philistines toward the west. They shall spoil them of the east together, and they shall lay their hand upon Edom and Moab, and the children of Ammon shall obey them. And the Lord shall utterly destroy the tongue of the Egyptian sea, and with his mighty wind shall he make his hand, shake his hand over the river, and shall smite it in the seven streams, and make men go over dry shod. And there shall be an highway for the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria, like it as it was to Israel in the day that he came up out of the land of Egypt. Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. And our theme this evening is Christ giving his church great advance. Christ giving his church great advance. We have seen that Christ is set forth in his person as the Redeemer, the Mediator, in the first five verses of this chapter. And we've seen that Christ, as to his human nature, is fully endowed of the Spirit of God. So in verse 2, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Now, lest there be any lingering confusion, the reason that the sustaining of Christ in the fear of the Lord and his being equipped for all his work is attributed to the Holy Spirit is not on account of any weakness in the Son of God, as if the Son of God, having taken to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, a human nature united in one person with the divine nature, but not confused or merged with it, as if he could not sustain and equip that holy human nature to fulfill the Father's commission. No, it's not a question of power. It's a question of office between the three persons of the Godhead. those three persons being equal in power and glory. There is a parallel between God's acting upon men and God's acting upon the human nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. It belongs to the Holy Spirit to act directly upon men. The Trinity, in its essence, is reflected in the Trinity in action. Eternally, the Father begets the Son. Eternally, the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. This is not easy to follow, but it's the truth nonetheless. And that eternal reality is displayed and reflected in the Trinity in action, that the Father sent the Son, and the Son sends the Holy Spirit according to the will of the Father, so that the internal and eternal works within the Godhead are reflected in the works of God toward men, especially in the work of saving sinners. And that's why it belongs to the Holy Spirit to act directly upon men. And so we find that the works of the Father upon men are by the agency of the Holy Spirit. The works of the Son upon men are by the agency of the Holy Spirit. The Father is the one who effectually calls consistently in the New Testament usage of the term calling, but he calls by the agency of the Holy Spirit, renewing the heart. The Lord Jesus adds to the church by the working of the Holy Spirit. Our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ, 1 John 1:3. But how is that fellowship with the Father and the Son brought into effect? It is by the Spirit. Through Christ we have access to the Father by the Spirit, Ephesians 2 verse 8. In John chapter 14, John chapter 14 and verse 16 to 18 we read, "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you." So there Christ says, on the one hand, another Comforter, and yet I will come to you, because Christ comes by the Holy Spirit. Then in verse 23 of that chapter, Jesus answered and said unto him, "If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him." Then verse 26, "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you." So there the Father and the Son come by the Holy Spirit. Likewise, Christ is said to give gifts to the church. In Ephesians 4, 11 and 12, when he ascended up on high, he gave gifts unto men, and he gave first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly evangelists, fourthly pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, and so on. And yet, those gifts are called the gifts of the Spirit in 1 Corinthians 12. In other words then, the Father and the Son's acting upon men is by the Holy Spirit. And likewise, the Father's acting upon the human nature of Christ, and the Son of God, God the Son, acting upon his own human nature, is by the agency of the Holy Spirit. So it is the Father who anoints Christ to preach glad tidings to the poor. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. And at his baptism, the Father sent forth the Spirit descending upon him in the form of a dove, declaring, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And it is this that accounts for the constant reference to the Holy Spirit in the life of Christ, the Spirit driving him into the wilderness and so on. It's not a question of power or ability, but of office. And that is why the Spirit of God is the one to whom is attributed the sustaining of the holy nature of Christ and the equipping of him with the gifts necessary in his human nature for his work fulfilling the will of the Father. So Christ fulfills his work having the Spirit of might, the Spirit of knowledge, and the Spirit of the fear of the Lord without measure. And the effect of his redeeming work, the effect of Christ coming and living a sinless life and bearing the guilt of sin on the cross of Calvary and his exaltation to the right hand of the Father, the effect of that work, both before and much more after the event, is the setting up and advance of the kingdom of grace. And that kingdom, that advance of the gospel amongst men, is a kingdom in which which sin and its effects and its consequences are reversed. The characteristic of the kingdom is the reversal of sin and its effects, not completely in this world, but completely in the world to come. And that general principle and characteristic of the kingdom of Christ is described in verse 6 and 7. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and the little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and the sucking child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice's den. This is pictorial language. It's describing Christ's kingdom in its essential characteristic of the reversal of sin and its effects, by way of describing a removal of that ferocity and viciousness of the animal world, both within itself and towards man. It is not to be understood literally, but it is setting forth the general principle that Christ's gospel has this effect amongst men, that it reverses sin and its consequences and its curse. Now in chapter 65, this general principle, illustrated by this picture concerning the animals, is applied to the final state of the kingdom, when the characteristic of the kingdom reaches its perfection. But here it is applied to to the kingdom in its imperfect state, but in its highest point of to the highest point of the kingdom of Christ in this world. So verse 9, "They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." So here it's the highest point of the advance of the kingdom of grace in this world. And later on, the same principle is applied to the kingdom in its perfected state in the new heavens and the new earth. But at this point, It is the kingdom in its imperfect but highest point of advance in this world that is in view. But now we are given more concerning Christ's work and its effect. First of all, Christ the root. Christ the root. Verse 10. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. Christ is now said to be the root. Now, in verse 1, it was somewhat different. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. But here we have Christ as the root of Jesse. How are we to understand this? In verse 1, it is describing the origin of Christ as to his human nature as he emerged out of the house of David, whose father was Jesse. At this point, the house of David was in a low condition, so low that the prophet refers to Jesse as if the glory of David's time has been so diminished that we're back to Jesse and his low condition as a keeper of the sheep. And in that place, it's talking about the lowly origin of Christ according to the flesh, that he emerged out of the house of David in a low condition. But here in verse 10, the Lord Jesus is the root. He is being described here, not in his lowly beginning in the house of David, according to the flesh, though he was the Son of God, manifest in the flesh. But here he is being described as the root itself, as the one who is the source of the life of the kingdom in its entirety. He's the root. So that when it's speaking of Christ's origin in his humanity, that he is the rod out of the stem of Jesse, a branch growing out of his roots. But when we speak of Christ in his divine glory, manifest in the flesh, as the Redeemer of his church, as the King of the kingdom, as the source of all the blessings of salvation enjoyed and bestowed upon the members, the true members of the kingdom of God, he is not a mere stem. He is the root. He is the source. He is the founder, the builder, the maker of the kingdom of grace amongst men. In other words, he is the author and finisher of the church's existence. All the blessings of the people of God come from the Lord Jesus Christ. They are blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in him. God chose his people in Christ. God calls his people to faith in Christ. God blesses his people with forgiveness of sin through the merits of Christ. God sanctifies his people through their union with Christ. And God will glorify his people by conforming them body and soul to Christ. Everything in salvation is through Christ. He is our wisdom and our righteousness and our sanctification and redemption. And so not only is Christ the King of the kingdom, but he is the source, the life source of the whole kingdom of grace. And that kingdom of grace, even as it existed in the Old Testament, still has as its source that redemptive work which was yet to come. And insofar as David was a type and forerunner of Christ, yet he was the Lord's anointed, insofar as the kingdom of God was manifest, its blessings were derived from the Christ who was to come. in Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15 and verse 16 and 17, the prophecy of Amos is applied to the church of Christ. Verse 15, Simeon is speaking, "And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, after this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles, upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things." The blessings of the kingdom all come from Christ. That's true in the Old Testament, and it's true in the New. Christ loved his church and gave himself for it. So he is the Saviour as well as the Head. He is the Redeemer as well as the King of the church. And Christ's redeeming work and its application by the Spirit is the reason that there is a kingdom of grace, that there is a church on earth. Christ as the root. But then secondly, Christ as an ensign. Christ has an ensign. You see there in verse 10, "And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious." Then in verse 12, "And he shall set up an ensign for the nations, and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel." Here Christ is set forth as an ensign, as a banner or a signal to which the people rally, to whom they come. And when the text says in verse 10, "And he shall make the place of his rest glorious," what does it mean? The place of his rest means his residence, the place where the Lord dwells. Now, typically, that was the city of Jerusalem, and God manifested his presence in the holy place. But this looks beyond the restoration from Babylon. The restoration from Babylon, yes, it brought about a rebuilding of the temple and of Jerusalem, but there was never the recovery of the glory of Solomon's time, for example. This is pointing far beyond that, that the place of his rest shall be made glorious, and the answer is that it's speaking of Christ the Saviour, drawing sinners to himself, and the church is to be made glorious by Christ, by the Spirit, causing his gospel to advance. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 21. Ephesians 2 and verse 21 and 22. Or verse 20 and 2. "And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit." And there it is Christ dwelling by the Spirit in his people, in his church, and that church being made up of Jew and Gentile, and they are of the two made one in Christ. There is no separate arrangement for ethnic Israel. There is no different gospel or different way of salvation for ethnic Israel. No, Jew and Gentile in one body, indwelt by Christ through the Spirit, and both have access to the Father through Christ by the Spirit dwelling in them and working in them. And so Christ is here set forth as being heralded in the gospel, and he is the ensign, the banner, the signal To him the gathering of the people shall be. The Lord Jesus will draw sinners from all nations to himself. And this is telling us that as an ensign, he is the one and only Saviour. It's telling us that here in the Gospel, Christ is the signal, he is the banner, he's the rallying point that all sinners in all nations whoever will be saved by him, or not at all. There's only this one ensign, this one Saviour heralded amongst men. There is not another name given under heaven amongst men whereby we must be saved except the Lord Jesus Christ. The stone rejected of the builders is made the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing and marvellous in our eyes. And no sinner will ever be saved from sin and guilt and the wrath of God forevermore except through him. That means if you are looking elsewhere other than into Christ, the ensign, the banner, the signal given among the nations, then you're doomed. Because this is the ensign. This is the way of salvation. Through Christ crucified, the sin bearer. And there is no other. And then thirdly, we have Christ's vast scale of drawing sinners to himself. The Christ who died draws sinners to himself. Shall he draw many sinners? Yes, he will draw many sinners to himself. Oh, but you say we live in such a day of declension. But Christ will see the travail of his soul, and he shall draw multitudes of sinners to himself. Notice we have here the recovery of Israel, verse 11. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria and from Egypt and from Patras and from Cush and from Elam and from Shinar and from Hamath and from the islands of the sea. The second time, that is, there is a comparison here with the Exodus from Egypt. The language is the language of the Exodus. And the Lord is going to do that again, but more gloriously than ever. And this goes far beyond deliverance from Babylon. And it is said to be in the day when Christ is set as an ensign for the people. And so it looks beyond not only the measure of dispersion existing at that time, but the measure of dispersion in Babylon and Assyria and other nations that would come following this period, the recovery from that we have set before us in Ezra and Nehemiah and so forth. It's looking far beyond that, to a recovery of Israel that exceeds recovery from Babylon and exceeds even their deliverance from Egypt. But then in verse 12, and he shall set up an ensign for the nations and shall assemble the outcast of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Here again we have the Christ as the ensign, but here it's Christ as the ensign for the nations that is now brought in as it were, ushering in this recovery of Israel. And there is no reason to think that what we have here is any different from what we have in Romans 11, verse 25 and 26. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sin. This teaches us that the gospel of Christ is ultimately to be so applied to the Gentiles and then so applied to Israel that there shall be an ingathering of the bulk of Israel comparable to the casting away of the bulk of Israel that existed in the time of the apostle. There is no doubt that Israel here is ethnic Israel. The whole point of the passage is that he wouldn't have the Gentiles wise in their own conceits. And that becomes meaningless if you take Israel as anything other than ethnic Israel. The warning against arrogance on the part of the Gentiles is connected with the fact that God has not finished with Israel. The Gentiles, these Romans, were in danger of saying, well, they were cast off, that I should be grafted in. And he says, beware, lest thou also be cast off, and so on. The whole point is that they must not boast against ethnic Israel, even though they have taken their place in the visible church on earth. And one reason why they must not do so is that God has purposed to gather the Israel back into the church of God. And that, we believe, is what we have here in verse 11 and 12. Christ set as an ensign for the nations. And in Romans 10 and 11, you have the gathering in of the Gentiles as being the means of, as it says, provoking to jealousy and to envying Israel. And so there is to be an ingathering of the Gentiles, while Israel is largely, though not entirely, cast off. And then, when there is a certain point reached in the advance of the gospel among the Gentiles, then all Israel shall be gathered in, not every single individual, just as the casting away was not total, so the ingathering will not be total, but there will be an ingathering comparable in scale to the casting away after the Gentiles have in appointed measure been gathered in. And that's why at the end of verse 10, chapter 10 of Romans, verse 19, the apostle quotes the Old Testament scripture in Deuteronomy 32:21. Did not Israel know? First Moses said, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. The ingathering of the Gentiles will be the occasion of provoking, of sparking off by the blessing of the Spirit, Israel's ingathering to Christ and to his church. Then we have the unity that Christ's kingdom will enjoy in verse 13. The envy also of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not vex Ephraim. This unity is set forth in terms of the old enmity between Judah and Ephraim. Judah was given the preeminence. The throne of David was in Judah, and Ephraim was the biggest of the other tribes. And there was a constant friction and enmity. There was the jealousy of Ephraim. Ephraim's pride caused a jealousy towards Judah. And so they resisted for a time David's kingship after Saul's death. They were supportive of Absalom against David. And of course they joined Jeroboam's revolt in the time of Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. And whilst Judah vexed Ephraim, Ephraim envied Judah. And there was this constant friction and, for a prolonged period, open warfare between Judah and Ephraim. But now, this has stopped. And this is showing the effect of the outpouring of the Spirit, that as the gospel is advanced among the nations, as Christ is an ensign to the nations, and then Israel is gathered in to the Church of Christ, the old enmity is gone. The effect of the Spirit of Christ in through the gospel is the advance of the gospel among the Gentiles and the ingathering of Israel without the old enmity anymore. And then we have verse 14, but they shall fly upon the shoulders of the Philistines toward the west, or fly at. They shall spoil them of the east together. They shall lay their hand upon Edom and Moab, and the children of Ammon shall obey them. And the Lord shall utterly destroy the tongue of the Egyptian sea, and with his mighty wind shall he shake his hand over the river, and shall smite it in the seven streams, and make men go over dry shore. And there shall be an highway for the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria, like as it was to Israel in the day that he came up out of the land of Egypt. Now this cannot be taken literally and physically, because many of the peoples mentioned no longer exist. It is speaking rather of the triumph of the gospel among the Gentiles. The tongue of Egypt is referring to the bay of the Red Sea, and the river is the Euphrates splitting up. Egypt and Assyria were leading enemies of Israel. And yet these things, of course, did not physically and literally happen. It's the what we are being given here is, in Old Testament language, the advance of the gospel and the triumph of the kingdom of Christ among the old enemies of the church. And this is none other than what is given in the New Testament in Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, verse 12. Now if the fall of them, that is Israel, be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them, the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? And verse 15, for if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? This tells us that when the gospel has advanced among the Gentiles to the appointed appointment, in accordance with the appointment of God, and this has brought on the ingathering of Israel, Israel's ingathering to the church and to the gospel and to Christ will lead to yet more blessing among the Gentiles. And without evidence to the contrary, we ought to regard the more blessing as more of the same, more of the blessings of the gospel advancing among the Gentiles. And so what we have here in this passage, more fully explained in Romans 11, is that Christ is to be set forth as an ensign among the nations, the gospel preached, the gospel will advance in appointed measure among the Gentiles, whilst Israel in large measure is cast off. Then that casting off will be reversed, and Israel in large measure gathered in, and this will bring yet greater advances of the gospel among the Gentiles and the full scope of the promise to Abraham, that in his seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed, that is in Christ, will be attained. And so in verse 16, and there shall be an highway for the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria, like as it was to Israel in the day that he came up out of the land of Egypt. There is a promise of deliverance comparable and framed in terms of the great deliverance of Israel at the Exodus. But here it's Assyria, it's Egypt, it's all the nations. They are the picture is speaking in Old Testament terms of the advance of the gospel amongst the nations, as if a highway appeared from Assyria for Israel. So it's the church's victory being represented like a highway out of Assyria. And this representation of the advance of the gospel reaching among the nations ought to stir us to greater prayerfulness and longing for the hastening of such a day. Well now, two simple questions. Firstly, have you been drawn to Christ, the ensign of the nations? This is telling us about sinners being drawn to Christ. It's telling us how Gentiles will be drawn to Christ, and then a greater abundance of Israelites drawn to Christ, and then yet more Israelites drawn to Christ. Well, have you been drawn to Christ? Are you born again? Has your heart been renewed by the Spirit of God, so that you come to this ensign, this signal, this banner, the Saviour set forth amongst men in the gospel? Have you been caused to come to him? To it shall the Gentiles seek. But not everyone. There will be goats as well as sheep. Not everyone will be saved. Not everyone will come to Christ. Not everyone will go to heaven. Not everyone's sins will be forgiven. It's those who come to this ensign, the Saviour of guilty men and women. Well, is that true? Or are you trusting in something else? However many sinners Christ saves, it will not deliver those who are not saved by him. Christ is able to save to the uttermost all those who come unto God by him. But those who do not come to God by him will not be saved to the uttermost. They will not be saved forever. They will be damned forevermore. That's why you must heed the word of God, and you must look to this ensign, this Saviour, to deliver you. And you must seek after him and call upon him and come to him and rely upon him and believe upon his name. For there is hope nowhere else. This is God's appointed ensign, standard, lifted up amongst men. In the well-known passage in John chapter 3, the Lord Jesus, there says in verse 14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, that brazen serpent, what happened? Many of the people were bitten by the fiery serpents that God sent in his judgment. But those who looked, Moses was told to make a serpent of brass and put it on a pole and to lift it up. And as many as looked upon the serpent lived. You might say, what a strange thing to do. And yet it was God's appointment. God appointed the way of deliverance. And those who looked, lived. And those who did not look, did not live. Some might have said, I'm not going to take any notice of this. This is ridiculous. Well, then they perished. They had to be saved God's way. And that's true for any of us, that it must be God's way, or not at all. There's salvation in Christ. All who trust in him are accepted in the sight of God. But none who do not trust in him will ever be accepted in the sight of God. We are sinners. We are guilty by nature. And only Christ can deliver. And we must come to him, or there will be no deliverance. You say, oh, do you mean that if I don't trust in Christ, I will be damned forever? Well, yes. And rightly so. Rightly so. God is right to damn sinners forever. And if you are not saved by Jesus Christ, God will rightly damn you forever. And the people of God will acknowledge, righteous art thou, O Lord, in thy judgments. While they were in this world, perhaps some of God's people yearned for your conversion to Christ, and they prayed, and they warned you, and they exhorted you, and they spoke to you, and they lived a godly example before you. But when God shall pronounce the sentence, not one of the redeemed will for one moment question the rightness of God. You must come to God God's way through Christ, the ensign, the banner, the signal, the standard lifted up among the nations. And the people of God, when they see what God has said concerning the advance of the gospel, the effect of the ensign Christ Jesus among the nations, how we ought to be stirred to prayer and to openly, freely set forth Christ the Savior of sinners before men. In chapter 19 And 23 to 25, we get an indication, and this confirms the rightness of the view we've taken of the passage. We get an indication of what the gospel of God can do by the power of his Spirit. In chapter 19, verse 23, in that day shall there be a highway out of Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrian shall come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptians shall serve with the Assyrians. In that day shall Israel be the third with Egypt and with Assyria, even a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, Blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, mine inheritance. Amen.